one of the lyrical geniuses of our day, or at least of my day, says this. There's always going to be another mountain. I'm always going to want to make it move. It's always going to be an uphill battle. Sometimes you're going to have to lose. Ain't about how fast I get there, and it ain't about what's waiting on the other side. It's the climb. Now, I don't know if you are male or female, where you come from, if you are the son of Dan Sanderlin or the daughter of Billy Ray Cyrus. That just hits you, right? You got goosebumps, I'm sure of it. But as much as I'd love to believe that Miley Cyrus herself wrote that, I'm sure she didn't. And she's not the first one to think of that idea, that it's not about the destination or where you started. It is about the in-between, right? We've heard sayings through and through about it's not the destination, it's the journey. Or not all who wander are lost. Or there's a company called Moose Jaw, and their slogan is love the madness. It's like the in-between of I don't know exactly where I'm going, but where I am right now, being where your feet are, is still extremely important. And when I graduated high school, your valedictorian always gives a rousing speech about the things ahead of you. And for me, our valedictorian read the poem, The Dash. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's pretty famous. But it's this poem about on your tombstone, there's going to be a beginning date and an expiration date. The day you're born and the day you die. And then there's a dash in between. And this is extremely important, what you choose to do with the dash. Right? And for us believers this morning, it's not about anything else. It's about the climb, right? Or it's about the dash right here, right now. And that is from the moment that you and I were born again to the moment that we will be glorified when we walk in to heaven with Christ. There is something in between, and it is called sanctification, right? As we just sang, it is becoming more and more like Jesus. And as most of the letters that are written to churches by Paul, it is two believers who are living and breathing, able to read these words, and therefore they're on the same journey as you and I. If we have breath in our lungs and we are here this morning, if we are living and we also have put our faith and trust in Jesus, although we may be in different spots on the journey, we're all in the dash, right? We're all in the same process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And within this passage we read this morning, Paul talks about three different things that you and I must be continually doing. That's the thing about sanctification. Salvation is a one-time, once and for all. When you receive it and accept it, it is yours. Christ does not need to die again for you. It was enough. Your salvation that Christ has handed you is yours. It is kept with Christ on high. And glorification will one day happen later, and that is also a one-time thing. Sanctification is a continual process of laying who we are aside so that we may be more like Jesus. And as this transformation happens, we have to be actively preaching to ourselves. The scripture says it's all about the renewing of our minds daily, right? Or the taking up of our cross daily. This is a decision made once we admit, believe, confess, yes. But every morning we must wake up and say that I need the same gospel all the same. That thing that was true and necessary for me then is still so true and necessary for me right now. Whether it's my third day of knowing Christ or my 30th year of knowing him, I am still in need. And I think that in this passage, we see three parts of sanctification that we have to be preaching to ourselves daily. It's identification, mortification, and restoration. We'll break those down because there's a lot going on there. But we know that, let me ask you this question. Who do you talk to the most? I'm willing to bet it might be yourself. And if you're sitting there and you say, no, I don't, you just talk to yourself. You just told yourself, no, you don't. So kind of a conundrum there. I think that you and I, whether we know it or not, we're talking to ourselves every minute of every day. Right now in your seat, you're talking to yourself. What are you telling yourself? Are you allowing the things around you to seep into your own language and speak that into yourself? Or are you allowing the transformative word of the Lord to be the thing that you are telling yourself daily? So let's look into identification first. Who do we identify ourselves as or identify ourselves with? Who or how do we define ourselves? Who are we now that we have met Jesus? The idea of defining yourself is an extremely tough one. Disney would say, you got to look inside. I was watching a movie the other day called Ralph Breaks the Internet. It was all right. But there's a scene in there where the girl in the movie is in the classic Disney dilemma of who am I? What do I want to be? What's next for me? And she accidentally runs in to a dressing room with all of the other Disney princesses. They're all together. You name it. Moana is there already. I can't really think of any others. I don't know them very well. Ariel, that's one. Yeah, there you go. So they're all in a room, and she's talking about, oh, I have this dilemma. I can't figure it out. And they, no joke, say, this is what you got to do. You have to go to an important body of water, look at your reflection, and start to sing. And you'll figure it out. Now, I think it's satirical. I think they're joking. But if you look into every Disney princess movie, that is the moment that they figure out who they are, right? I need to look inward, and then I need to go achieve these things, and I will find who I am supposed to be, right? Disney would say that it is an inward-looking and achieved identity. But the gospel says, no, it is given to us, and it is received. Jesus has won it for us, and he says, here's your new identity. Sonship, being a child of God, is not something that you could simply walk into or earn your way into. It is received. And if we allow that to be our identity, the thing that defines us, then that is the transformative power of the gospel, right? I think it's always funny when I hear someone say, you have to figure out who you are for yourself, right? Take yourself back to like third grade. Your English teacher says, there's one rule in vocabulary. When using the definition, you cannot use the word to define the word, right? When you're trying to understand what a word is or what it means, you can't use the word to define it. The other words already out there press in together to explain what this thing is. And as much as you and I would love to believe that we are independent, free-willed people that make good and bad decisions all on our own, you and I are so impressed upon by the things around us. And we can either be conformed to the world or we can be transformed by Jesus. It says in this passage that identity of what you were doesn't matter anymore. The last verse there, verse 11, says there is no Greek or Jew. There's no hierarchy of who you are, what family you were born into. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised. It is not what you do. Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, no one is worth more than the other. Christ is all, and he is in all. You and I need to be Jesus people. That sounds normal, right? That sounds, of course we need, but if someone was to approach us and say, let's talk about child rearing, if you and I find our identity in Christ, if we believe that Christ is all, we're going to talk about Jesus if we're talking about bringing children up. If you want to talk to me about marriage, Jesus is going to be in the equation. If you want to talk to me about finances, let me tell you why Jesus has transformed the way I look at these things. All of my fountains are found in him. My identity, the person that I am, is found in Jesus. In the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, it says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your all, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And notice that first part doesn't say, if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. A lot of people can say, yeah, Easter sounds good. The gospel is a great story. We must be raised with Christ also. You and I have to not just say we believe the gospel, but understand this is true for us. The song Glorious Day, alone in my sadness and in my shame, I was crushed under the weight. You called my name. And I didn't just say Jesus is resurrected from the dead. I myself walked out of that grave. I believe the song says ran out of that grave. Our identity is found when we find that we have been raised with Christ also. This is a huge part of sanctification. We must be reminded that we are now found in Christ, and that is all. Nothing else defines who we are other than Christ. The next thing that he talks about is mortification, which is a word that just means killing part of the body while the rest of it is still alive. Sounds kind of violent, but if you read the first words in our text this morning, it says, put to death. And we got to read all those fun things, right? Sexual immorality, rage, malice, evil desires, lust, impurity. I don't think that we need to spend a long time talking about how bad those things are. Right? There's no epiphany that happened when you read that, right? Oh, those are bad? Oh, I shouldn't? I think we know, right? But the mortification part says that if the gospel is true, then whatever is in opposition to it must be put to death. Whatever is keeping God's children from God himself has got to go. See, a lot of times you and I don't get that part in its entirety. The fact that Paul writes it, we would ask Paul, why would you write that? We know that these things are bad, right? And Paul would say, why do you think I have to write it? Why do you think that I need to write it for myself? Is because the sanctification process is where our words and our deeds very slowly but very surely start to line up. It's easy for us to say one thing and do another. Christians are easily known as hypocrites. But we get to start this process of our words becoming deeds and our words becoming actions. And it's easy for us to come to the great exchange and say, Jesus, I see that you've put your life on the table for me. Here's what I have to offer. I've got a lot of influence. I've got a lot of money. I can do great things with it. Also, if I get into something or if I get disciplined about something, I can really, really start to change things. I have so many great attributes. Let's see what you can do with them. No. When Jesus comes to the table, the great exchange, and puts his life there for us, the only thing we have to offer is this. The only thing that you and I know how to do, and we know how to do it well, is the things listed below. You and I are professional evil doers. That is the nature within us. We'd love to believe that when we do bad things, it's outside of our character. That was a momentary lapse in judgment, but no, that's who we are, and it's the old creation fighting with the new creation. And that you and I actually don't have that much to offer at all, but the great thing is that Jesus sees the things on the table and still says, yes. I see you, even if you don't see exactly who you are yourself, I see you, and I am willing to still make this exchange. And if you and I understand that first, that the only thing that we truly have to offer is bad stuff, it makes the gospel that much easier to grasp, right? It doesn't leave to self-deprecation, self-harm, self-hatred. It doesn't say, man, I should be doing better, and I'm going to wallow in my sin when I mess up. It says, no, the only thing that I'm able to do is that. But because of Jesus and me finding my identity in him, great things are yet to come. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and the continual work of the gospel in my life, great things are to come. We must first know that we can do bad all by ourselves, right? But this put to death doesn't just mean identify it. Know that that's who you are before Jesus. But also, you have to ruthlessly take it out of your life. It's going to hurt. It should. No pain, no gain, right? If this is who we are and we're fighting and clawing against it, it's going to feel unnatural. It's going to hurt when we start putting these things to death. When we lay ourselves aside and we take up our cross, it's not going to be an easy, natural thing that happens. And we see here exactly how we should react to sin in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. When I was a senior in high school, I went on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. And we were helping out with a home where they take boys who are on the streets and they give them a place to live and they give them an education. They also share Christ with them. They get to stay there for as long as they need to. And then they're sent out in the world to do the same. And they asked us to come in and tear down a wall for them. And then they were going to rebuild one later. So I, as an 18-year-old, was given a pickaxe. I was extremely excited about that. And I walk up, I take a swing, and I pull a rock out of the wall, and two tarantulas and a snake slither out. I know that spiders don't slither, but this one slithered. It was disgusting. All of them just creep out. And I've got kids around me that are native to the Dominican Republic and are like 8 to 10 years old. And I'm thinking, I got to hold them back. And instead, they run to them, grab the tarantula and start playing with it. They grab the snake and start whipping it around their heads as if it was a lasso. Like, these kids fear nothing, right? This is ridiculous. So I'm freaking out. They're putting the tarantula on me, and I'm like, I don't speak Spanish, but no, thank you. And a lady runs up and she says, don't worry, nothing on the island is poisonous. They can't bite you, and even if they did, it wouldn't hurt. You'd be fine. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that sounds fine. Sure, that's great. I take my pickaxe again, and I dig into the wall, and I pull it out. And instead, this time, a centipede comes out. And I know that just makes your skin crawl, but if I'm going up a centipede or two snakes and a spider, I'll take the snakes and, or I'll take the centipede over the snakes and spider, right? I don't want anything to do with those. The kids, instead of running to play with them, pull out their weapons. There are kids with pocket knives. I didn't know they had them. Kids with hatchets. Kids pick up stones. And they maliciously attack this thing. They will not stop until it is lifeless. And then the same lady runs up to me and she goes, oh, my bad. There is one thing poisonous on the island. Sweet. It's these centipedes. I was going to show you a picture, but I know y'all want to eat lunch afterwards, so I decided against it. Look at Dominican Republic centipede. It's wonderful. But she said that if one of the kids was to be bitten, it would get into their bloodstream and they probably wouldn't live to see another day. And if a parent or an adult were to get bit by one, they would probably lose whatever appendage was bitten. These are extremely venomous and dangerous creatures. And when the children saw them, they didn't think, oh, we can let this thing go on the loose. Or it'll slither away. We don't need to worry about it. The moment they locked eyes with it, they decided it's going to die. And I think this is the same language that Paul's using here. That the moment you lock eyes with sin in your life or in the life of a believer, you drag that thing into the daylight and you kill it. You don't mess around. We don't tame it as pets. We don't think it can go away. It won't bother us. It is dangerous and it is on the loose. You and I, if we take the gospel seriously, man, we ought to take sin seriously. So let us see the things in our life listed here and so many more and heed Paul's warning that says, if you see it, kill it. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you have been given so many wonderful things. Among one is the license to kill sin on sight. And the moment you and I think that we can drag it off to the side and deal with it by ourselves is the moment that we start to act like we can tame it as a pet, and then eventually it is the one that owns us. Right? That's how addiction begins and continues and is extremely hard to break. You and I, like these children, need to scream a battle cry and run after it with whatever weapon we have on hand and make sure that thing is gone. This is a daily part of sanctification. I pray that we would be looking, including very much so myself, Lord, identify the things that I need to bring into the light. And then finally, there is restoration. I don't think this is exactly in any specific order when it comes to sanctification. All these things are extremely important for us to be leaning on and preaching to ourselves every day. But in this passage, he says that when you put on the new self, in verse 10, which is being renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator, this is the continual work of Jesus. You and I don't just need to say, Lord, help me with the things that need to be weeded out. Help me pull them out. Help me identify them and get rid of them. Also, Lord, help me identify myself with you and you alone. Lord, every day, every hour, I need you. Restoration is necessary for us continually. This verb, he says, renewing, is a now thing. It's not a renewed. It's again and again and again. You and I must be reminded. And it says the knowledge of the Lord. And that doesn't simply mean head knowledge, knowing of him, or knowing who he is as a far-off deity. It means the biblical word knowing. To know someone intimately. Who is God? I can answer the question to the best of my ability. And the reason is not just because I've heard other people talk about him. I've experienced him. I run to him. I pray to him. I know that he draws near to me. And I draw near to him daily. I know, not of, but I know my God. And when we say yes to this, you and I can be restored and renewed and transformed. You and I must surrender to the gospel every day. You know how scripture says his mercies are new every morning? Do we ever wake up and thank God that we need the mercies again? Do we think about how, Lord, you're not just putting it out there in case we need it. The mercy is there and extended because it is all we have. And it is all we can do but to humbly accept yes. There is a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. I think I've quoted it before because I just love it. And there it's about the group of four brothers and sisters who go magically wander into a wardrobe and into a land called Narnia. And there's another character in there called Aslan. He's a lion. He's the king of the jungle. And he is the Christ character. Earlier in one of the stories, he swaps his life for someone else's, gives it up, comes back from the grave, and then makes all things right. That sounds a lot like our king, right? That sounds like Jesus. I think C.S. Lewis knew what he was doing. There's another story later on where they go on a voyage together, all these siblings, called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And one of the kids who's not really in the group but somehow finds himself there is a kid named Eustace. And if you imagine like the one kid who's on the trip, who's doing his own thing and keeps making a mess, this is Eustace. Like there's like a war going on. They're sailing across the ocean. And of course, Eustace is over here messing things up. Like here's just one more thing to the list. And as much as we'd love to dislike him, I think that's where we kind of identify ourselves a lot of times. But Eustace is told strictly, don't take anything from this treasure trove. If you do, it's cursed. Bad things will happen. You want to guess what Eustace does? He grabs a bracelet. He puts it on his arm. Fantastic. Way to go, bud. He turns into a dragon, which sounds awesome to a 10-year-old boy. But I think when you realize that you weren't meant to be a dragon, it's not all it's chalked up to be. And also, he's a harm to himself and a danger to others, so he has to live outside of the camp. And he is a dragon for a majority of the story. But one day, he walks back into camp as a boy. And Edmund says, "What happened? How have you changed? What is the, I see the difference. What happened?" And Eustace recounts the night before, "I woke up and I saw Aslan. And I don't know if he said it or if I just knew it, but I followed him. And he took me to this body of water and he looked at me, and I don't know if he said it or if he didn't, but I knew that I had to get the scales off." So he starts scratching at himself and he sees the scales start to fall. And then as soon as he's done, he looks down and there's a second layer. And he thinks, okay, this time I'll just do it a little bit faster. Maybe it'll all go away if I get it off in one fell swoop. So he scratches faster. Doesn't hurt a whole lot, but it feels good to get it off. And then when it's done, he looks down and there's a third layer. He tries again to no avail. We'll pick up here and he says this, "Then the lion said to me," but I don't know if he spoke it, "you will have to let me undress you. Let me. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, and I was pretty near desperate. So I thought, okay. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it for me. The first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. It hurts. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that may be able to bear it was just the pleasure of it feeling like it was peeling off. When he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself three other times, only they hadn't hurt, it was lying there on the grass, ever so much more thicker and darker and knobbly looking than the others ever had been. When we roll over and we ask the Lord to do what we cannot, take the things out of my life that I cannot deal with, he tears so deep and it hurts because it is against our nature. But when we see it lying over there, we realize just how gross it was. And then later, at the end of the story, Eustace says, "The only thing is, I woke up, I had all my clothes back on, and I was a boy again. So I gotta imagine it was a dream." And Edmund says, "No, it wasn't a dream." And Eustace says, "Why not?" "Well, there are clothes on you for one thing, and you have been, well, undragoned for another." And Eustace says, "What do you think it was?" And Edmund says, "I think you've seen Aslan. I think you may have encountered the king. And that's why you look different. You're being transformed into this new image, and it's painful, and it hurts, and it's a long, hard process. But if you and I roll over and say, 'Lord, do the work that I could never do myself,' he'll do it. Our words and our deeds will start to align, and we will start to look ever so slightly more and more like Jesus. We who define ourselves by the gospel of grace won't take sin lightly or run to self-hatred. Instead, we are renewed daily by the gospel's pardon, knowing that we need it." Amen.